ومن سيئات عملنا من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. Believing brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Last week we covered the tafsir of Surah Fath, and we said that the last tafsir we covered here was the tafsir of Surah Fath, and the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah has revealed unto me a surah which is more loved by me more than the dunya and all that it contains. Today we'll be covering the tafsir of a surah, and this surah is equivalent to a quarter of the Holy Quran. We have already explained that إذا زلزلت الأرض زلزالها is equivalent to a quarter of the Holy Quran, and قل هو الله أحد is equivalent to a third of the Holy Quran, and the greatest ayah is Ayatul Kursi, and the greatest surah is Surah Fatiha. But today we'll be covering a surah which is equivalent to a quarter of the Holy Quran, and that is Surah 110. In this surah, Allah Ta'ala said, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. Whenever the help of Allah comes and victory. وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ يَدُخْلُنَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا, and you see mankind rushing into the fold of Allah's deen in multitudes of waja. فَصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. Celebrate the praise of your Lord and seek His forgiveness. إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. Verily, Allah is oft returning most merciful. This surah contains only three ayahs. So, by reading it, you may think that it was revealed in Mecca, because the surahs of Mecca are short. For example, Kul Huwallahu Ahad, that's a Meccan surah, and Kafirun, that's another Meccan surah. So because the surahs of Mecca are always short, you may think that this surah was revealed in Mecca. However, this surah was revealed in Medina. And this is the last surah to be revealed of the Holy Quran. This is the last surah to be revealed of the Holy Quran. And as for the last ayah, there is fitna among the scholars as to which ayah is the last ayah. Some claim it is the ayah where Allah said, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum, this day I have perfected for you your religion. وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمْ إِسْلَامَ دِينًا, and I have completed all my favors unto you, and I have chosen for you Islam as your way of life. Some scholars are of the opinion that this is the last ayah. However, the scholars have agreed unanimously among themselves that this surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, is the last surah to be revealed of the Holy Quran. Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, used to say, Omar used to take me to the study circle of the elders of Quraysh, the elders of the Ansar and the Muhajirun, people who participated at the Battle of Badr. So the elders of the Ansar and the Muhajirun, the people who fought at Badr, Omar used to take Ibn Abbas to sit in their study circle. So they used to frown, and they used to say, why Omar is bringing this little boy to sit in our study circle, and we have children at home his age? So they considered it inappropriate. So when Omar realized that they disliked the idea of him taking Ibn Abbas, who was approximately 9-10 years old, to the study circle, he gave them a test. So Omar recited, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, whenever the help of Allah comes and victory. and you see people rushing into the fold of Islam in multitudes, in great numbers, celebrate the praise of your Lord and seek His forgiveness. Verily, He's often the most merciful. What do you understand from this surah? And they gave a literal interpretation of the surah, that Allah is commanding us to be thankful to Him and celebrate His praise when victory comes. And others keep quiet. So Omar turned to Ibn Abbas and said, do you agree with that interpretation of the surah, Ibn Abbas? And Ibn Abbas said, la. And this story which I'm quoting to you can be found in Ibn Kathir, volume 4, page 600, because today's tafsir is coming from Ibn Kathir. So he turned to Ibn Abbas and said, do you agree with that interpretation? And Ibn Abbas said, la. So he asked Ibn Abbas for the interpretation of the surah, and Ibn Abbas said, this surah means that the death of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is near. Allah Ta'ala is informing the Prophet that his death, his time on earth, is very near. And when he gave that interpretation, Umar said, La a'lam minha illa ma taqul. I don't know of any other tafsir except the tafsir which you have just given, Ibn Abbas. So Ibn Umar did this to show the men who were looking down on him, he's a small boy, why is he coming to sit with us in our study circle? Umar asked this question to show the men up and to let them realize that this little boy who you don't want to sit with you, he has more knowledge than you. And the reason for this is that the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam hugged Ibn Abbas and squeezed him against his chest and made a special dua for him, supplication. And the supplication is, O Allah, teach him tafsir and teach him ta'wil. Teach him the meaning of the Quran and teach him the interpretation of the Quran. And Allah Ta'ala answered the dua of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ibn Abbas was called Tarjuman al-Quran, the commentator of the Quran. So there is no one who was able to interpret the Quran better than Ibn Abbas. He was called Tarjuman al-Quran. And one of his top students, Mujahid, said, I sat with him and read the Quran from cover to cover, and I stopped at every single ayah and asked him for the tafsir, and he was able to give me the tafsir. He was able to give me the tafsir of every single ayah. Now, to prove that this surah means that the death of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is near, is that when the surah came down, the Rasul called his beloved daughter Fatima and told him that his death is near. And the Rasul even told her that Jibril used to come and recite the Quran to me in Ramadan once. But this Ramadan, Jibril recited the Quran to me twice. Jibril rehearsed the Quran with me twice. So my death is near. And she started to cry. Now this story I'm quoting to you can be found in Ibn Kathir, volume 4, page 600. Fabakat, she cried. And then the Prophet called her and whispered something else in her ears, and she started to laugh. And she cried the first time because she was told that the death of the Prophet is near, and she laughed the second time because the Rasul said to her, Isbiri fa innaki awwal ahli lihaqan bi. Be patient, O Fatima, because you will be the first from my family to join me. So she was promised the paradise by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is why she laughed on the second occasion. And she, Fatima, is one of the special women of paradise. The four special women of paradise are as follows: Asiya, the wife of the Fir'aun; Maryam, the mother of Jesus; Khadija, the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam; and Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the four role models, special role models for Muslim women to follow. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called Fatima when this surah was revealed and told her the interpretation of this surah. Now, at the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, which took place 6 years after the Hijra of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the points in the treaty was any pagan tribe who wishes to join the Muslims and become an ally of the Muslims should be allowed to become an ally of the Muslims. And anyone who wants to be an ally of Quraysh, they should be allowed to be an ally of Quraysh. So a tribe by the name of Banu Bakr became the ally of Quraysh, and Khuza'a became the ally of the Muslims. And in the treaty, one of the points was 10 years no war, ceasefire for 10 years. 10 years no war between Muslims and the pagans. Also, since Banu Bakr joined the Quraysh, the pagans, and Khuza'a joined the Muslims, these tribes, even though they hate each other, they can't fight each other, because if they fight each other, they will be guilty of breaking the treaty. But what happened is that Banu Bakr attacked Khuza'a. The Muslim ally is called Khuza'a. Banu Bakr is the pagan ally. They attacked Khuza'a, and some of the fighters of Quraysh participated in this battle secretly, disguised, and kill some people of Banu Khuza'a. Hence, their leader, Amr ibn Salim, to be more specific, Amr ibn Salim came to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Rasul was sitting down in the masjid in Medina with some of his companions, and he stood over the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "You have invited us to Islam and we have embraced Islam. And even though we are older than you and you are younger than us, we never used that against you. We took our shahada and we have embraced Islam and we have become your ally. And you have seen what has took place is that Banu Bakr has attacked us and killed many of us." And he besieged the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and begged the Prophet for help. The Rasul left the masjid. Before he left the masjid, he said, "Help has come, O Khuza'a. Help has come your way, O Khuza'a." Then the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked up in the sky and he said, "O Allah, I know that if I don't help these people, you will never help me again." And the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam has pledged to help Khuza'a, and that means revenge. The news reached Abu Sufyan that Quraysh had broken the treaty, because some men of Quraysh participated in this war secretly and killed some men of Khuza'a. But they did it under disguise, thinking that the news wouldn't have reached the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, even if no one from Quraysh participated in the war, from the mere fact that Banu Bakr, who was an ally of Quraysh, killed some men of Khuza'a, this was sufficient for the treaty to be broken and for the treaty to be rendered null and void. So Abu Sufyan hastened to Medina al-Munawwara to negotiate with the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to beg the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to uphold the treaty, because he realized the treaty has been broken. The treaty between him and the Muslims is now finished. It has been broken. So he hastened to Medina to speak with the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The very first home he went into was the home of Habiba. Now, who was Habiba? The daughter of Abu Sufyan. So the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam was married to Habiba, who was the daughter of Abu Sufyan. So what the Rasul did, he made his greatest enemy his father-in-law. His greatest enemy was also his father-in-law. So when he went to the house of Habiba, his beloved daughter, as he claimed, he tried to sit on the mantle of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she quickly folded it up. As he was trying to sit on the mantle of the Rasul, she quickly folded it up. And he asked her a question. Am I better than the mantle? Or is the mantle better than me? She said, the mantle is better than you. Bal huwa firash Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But this is the mantle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah. Wa anta rajulun mushrikun najis. And you are a man who is a filthy pagan. She was talking to her own father. Anta rajulun mushrikun najis. You are a man who is a filthy pagan. And this is the mantle of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa lam uhib. And tajlis ala firash Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I don't like for you to sit on the mantle of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Sufyan found harshness from his own daughter. So he quickly rushed to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said to the Prophet, we didn't break the treaty. Please uphold the treaty. We don't want the treaty to be broken. But he was pleading, asking for the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to uphold the treaty when the treaty was already broken. It's like a person has a bucket of milk and he kicked it over, and then you tell the person, please don't kick the milk over. It's already spilled. You cannot retrieve the milk. That was the similitude of Abu Sufyan. He was begging for the Prophet to uphold the treaty when he himself had broken the treaty. So when he was speaking to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet never replied a single word. So he rushed to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, which was the closest friend of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and said, oh Abu Bakr, go and talk to Muhammad on my behalf. Go and intercede on my behalf. And Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu refused and said, it's not for me to besiege the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on your behalf. Abu Bakr, his exact words were three words, ma ana bifa'il. I will never do such a thing. Ma ana bifa'il. Then he rushed to Umar radiallahu anhu. So, and beg Omar, oh Omar, go and speak to Muhammad and ask him to uphold the treaty. We didn't break the treaty. And Omar radiallahu anhu said to him, shall I intercede on your behalf with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Wallahi, if I have only a strawn, I will fight you with that strawn. Even if it's only a strawn, I shall fight you with this. So he didn't find any hospitality from Omar, so he rushed to Ali ibn Abi Talib. He rushed to Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Ali was sitting with his wife Fatima, the daughter of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his son Hassan was creeping on the floor. So he said, oh Ali, go and intercede on my behalf, beg Muhammad to uphold the treaty. The treaty is not broken. He's telling Ali the treaty is not broken when the treaty was already broken by Quraysh. Ali said, wayhak ya Abu Sufyan, woe be unto you, Abu Sufyan. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made up his mind and he is firm in his decision, and it's not for any one of us to change his decision. These were the exact words of Ali. And then Abu Sufyan turned to Fatima and said, oh Fatima, are you gonna bring up your son to be the leader of the Arabs? And Fatima said, it's not for my son to be leader of the Arabs when the Messenger of Allah is in our midst. He said, oh Abul Hassan, who is Abul Hassan? Ali. Abu Sufyan said, oh Abul Hassan, my situation today is very, very difficult. So please advise me. Ali advised him to go back to his people. Go back to his people and try to convince his people not to resist. And he went back to Quraysh and said, oh people of Quraysh, I've been to Medina, I've spoken to Muhammad, he did not reply to me. I've spoken to Abu Bakr and I did not find any benefit from speaking to Abu Bakr. I've spoken to Omar and I've found him to be the harshest person with me. Omar was the harshest person with me. I've spoken to Ali and I found that Ali was the most lenient one with me. So since I found Ali to be the most lenient one with me, I beg him to advise me, and he has advised me to come back to you and explain the situation to you. And he told them that it's better for them not to fight against the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told his companions to get ready to attack Mecca. So the conquest of Mecca came. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decided to attack Mecca and conquer it when the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah was broken. So because Quraysh broke a treaty, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decided to attack Mecca, and it was his wife Aisha radiallahu anha who was preparing his merchandise to take on that trip. Aisha radiallahu anha was busy in the house preparing the merchandise, the goods of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to take on that trip. As the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was preparing to attack Mecca and the news reached the people of Medina, Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a wrote a letter and gave the letter to a woman to tip off Quraysh that the Prophet was coming. To do what? To tip off Quraysh, to tell Quraysh that the Prophet was coming to attack. Now the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he attack his enemies without tipping them off. That's one sunnah. And he did this with Banu Mustala. Or sometimes he would say, he would signal to them that he's coming, and they would tremble with fear 1 month before the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam come their way. But the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decided to attack Mecca without tipping them off. However, Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a wrote a letter to tip off Quraysh, to tell Quraysh Muhammad and his companions are coming. By supernatural means, because of inspiration and revelation from above, the Rasul found out that a letter was sent, and the Rasul knew who wrote the letter, and the Rasul knew who was carrying the letter. So many people were leaving from Medina to Mecca. How did the Rasul know exactly who was carrying the letter? The exact woman, her name. So the Rasul sent Zubair ibn Awam and Ali ibn Abi Talib to catch up with the woman and take back the letter from her. So when they caught up with the woman, Ali said, hand over the letter. The woman said, who are you talking to? I don't have any letter. Ali said, the messenger of Allah would never tell a lie. Hand over the letter. And the woman insisted, I don't have any letter. I don't know what you're talking about. Ali said, if you don't hand over the letter, I shall strip you naked as the day you were born until I get the letter from you. Because this is a life and death situation. Now, this is something you have to know, that there are six necessities in Islam. Dam, your blood. Mal, your wealth. Ird, your honor. Your aql, your intellect. Your nasl, your lineage. And what is the sixth and last? Your deen. So you are supposed to protect these six sacred things by any means necessary. So if you have your wealth being snatched from you, you are supposed to take your money back from the person who stole your wealth by any means necessary. And if a man is burned with your lineage, you can destroy him by any means necessary. And the man who tampers with your lineage is the man who tries to sweet talk your wife to take her to bed behind your back. You are supposed to protect your lineage or your daughter by any means necessary. And your honor, you're supposed to protect your honor by any means necessary. So Ali, he made his personal ijtihad. The Rasul never tell him to strip the woman naked and take back the letter. He made his own ijtihad. Why Ali resort to this? He didn't actually do it, because when the woman heard this, she quickly took the letter and gave it to him, and she tied it up in her hair, in one of the plots of her hair. When she heard that, she quickly took the letter from her hair and tied it up. Maybe if the woman was from Europe or America, she said, I don't care if you strip me naked. But because she was an Arab woman, and they had some izzah, some dignity, she got frightened, and she quickly took the letter and handed it over to Ali. Now the reason why Ali said this is because Ali knows that his deen is sacred, and he is supposed to protect his deen by any means necessary. This is why he made his personal ijtihad and did what he did. So the woman handed the letter to Ali, and Ali took a letter back to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and presented the letter to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Rasul read the letter, the Rasul said, "Hatib, how do you explain this? What is this?" And Hatib said, "I have a son among them, and because of my love for my son, I want them to protect my son. I wrote this letter to tip them off so that they'll protect my lineage." And the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted his explanation. Before the Rasul could speak, Umar was standing there. Umar said, "Just give me the permission to chop off the head of this hypocrite." Now, what saved Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a? When Umar made a statement, the Rasul said, "La'alla Allah, ya Umar, O Umar, la'alla Allah qad ittala'a ila ashab Badr, yawm Badr." He fought at Badr, and Allah tell us, forgive him. All the Sahabas who fought at the Battle of Badr. So the only thing that saved Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a was that he fought at the Battle of Badr. So those 313 Sahabas who participated in the Battle of Badr, all of them shall be in the paradise. Those 1,400 Sahabas who took the oath of allegiance to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam underneath the tree at Hudaybiyah, all of them shall be in the paradise. Likewise, the people who conquered Turkey, they shall be in paradise. Muhammad al-Fatih. And the Muslims who conquered India, all of them shall be in paradise. And the Muslims who fought the Dajjal with Jesus, all of them shall be in paradise. So there are certain people who fought at certain battles. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, all of them shall be in the paradise. So this is what saved Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a. Now all the scholars of Islam agree unanimously among themselves that if you spy for a kafir, you become a kafir. Is that clear? If you spy for a kafir, you become a kafir and you have to be killed. But this situation where the Rasul spoke out and defended Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a was different. The Rasul gave him the benefit of the doubt because he fought at the Battle of Badr, and the Rasul never corrected Umar and said, "Umar, you were wrong. You can't make takfir on a person because he's spying for kafirs." Up till now, the Prophet never corrected Umar and said, "Your ta'wil or your interpretation is wrong. You can't make takfir on a Muslim who spies for kafirs." The Prophet never said that to Umar. So Umar ijtihad was correct. However, at this particular moment, it did not add up. Why? Because Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a fought at Badr, and anyone who fought at the Battle of Badr will be in the paradise. However, today, if you, the Muslims, you are building certain weapons, and you find a person leaking out your news to Israel and tell Israel where the weapons are located, and the exact power of the weapons, and the exact specifications, the exact specifications of the weapons. Has he apostated or not? Yes, he has apostated. He has apostated. So this situation of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a is a one-off situation. You cannot apply this situation today because none of us fought at the Battle of Badr. And the reason why the Rasul let him off is because of his natural instincts. It's a natural instinct in you to love your children, and because he did that, because his son was caught up among Quraysh and he loved his son, this is why the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him the benefit of the doubt. However, Allah Ta'ala revealed an ayah to reprimand Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, to correct him, to reprimand him, to rebuke him. And the ayah can be found in Surah 60, verse 1. So Allah Ta'ala said, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la ta'takhidhu aduwi wa aduwakum awliya." Oh, you believe? Don't take unto yourself my enemies and your enemies for friends. Tulquna ilayhim bil mawadda, treating them with mawadda, love. Wa qad kafaru bima ja'akum min al-haq, and they have rejected faith in the haq, the truth which has come unto you. So this ayah was revealed to rebuke Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a. Oh, you believe? Don't take unto yourselves my enemies and your enemies for friends. And the reason why Allah said my enemies and your enemies is to tell you that anyone who is an enemy of Allah, he is an enemy of you. And anyone who is an enemy of the Muslims, that person is also an enemy of Allah. So Allah's friends are your friends, and Allah's enemies are your enemies. And the reason why Allah say this is to give you, the Muslims, respect and honor. That my enemies are your enemies, and my friends are your friends. So Allah said, يَا لَدِنَا أَمْنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا أَدُوِي وَأَدُوَكُمْ أُولِيَاءَ. Oh, you believe, don't take unto yourselves my enemies and your enemies for friends. تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ, treating them with mawadda, love. وَقَدْ كَفَرُوا بِمَا جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ الْحَقِّ, and they have openly rejected faith in the haq, the truth which has come unto you. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered Mecca with an army of 10,000 strong. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave the banner to carry to a man, Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And when he grabbed the banner from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what did he say? Today will be Armageddon. So he was going to Mecca to slaughter. This was his words. Today is Malhama. Today shall be Armageddon. And he rode off fast with his horse. And when he said that, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Ali to catch him up and take back the banner from him. Because he was too zealous. And when the Rasul gave the flag to Ali, the Rasul said, you should only fight those who fight against you. Fight only those who fight against you. Now when the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into Mecca, the Rasul said, there is a man. Kill this person, even if you find him hanging on to the cloth of the Kaaba. This name is Abdullah ibn Sa'd. Why? Because he took his shahada, then he was a scribe for the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then he apostated from Islam and went back to worshiping the idols of the Kaaba. Should I repeat or does it enough? So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you should kill this person even if you find him hanging on to the cloth of the Kaaba. Then there was another man called Huwairas ibn Nuqayf. What was his crime? When the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam daughters were migrating to Medina, they were being carried by the Prophet's uncle, Abul Abbas. And this man, he catch up with the Prophet's daughters and he was poking them with a stick at their side and all over their body, and they were trying to escape this pig, and then both of them fell down in the sand and he was laughing at them. So he was molesting Muslim women and he molested the daughters of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I repeat his name, Huwairas ibn Nuqayf. And the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this person should be killed, and the Prophet's daughters, to be more specific, who fell down from the camel was Fatima and Kulthum. And as they fell down, he was laughing at them, ridiculing them. And the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this person should be killed. And there were other men, another man, there are other people, I don't want to call off their names, approximately five of them. I don't want to give respect to them. They used to make poetry about the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam to disgrace the Prophet. So things the Prophet didn't say nor do, they used to make a poetry against the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam to disgrace the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was killed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered into Mecca and he conquered it. And only approximately five people were killed. It was a bloodless takeover. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave orders, anyone who is found in the precincts of the Kaaba should be saved. Anyone who is found in the precincts of their own homes shall be saved. And anyone who is found in the house of Abu Sufyan shall be saved. Now why the Rasul said anyone who is found in the house of Abu Sufyan shall be saved? To make him feel special because he was a celebrity. To make Abu Sufyan feel special because Abu Sufyan was a celebrity. And Abu Sufyan took his shahada before the conquest of Mecca. He took his shahada, then he went back to the people and said, it doesn't make sense you fight because I've found young men with the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with Muhammad sharpening their sword.
and they are 10,000 strong. So Mecca is finished, it's gone. It doesn't make sense you resist. So he went back and convinced Quraysh not to resist, and he was the leader of Quraysh. So the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam conquered Mecca, and it was a bloodless takeover, except for the people which I have just made mention of. Other pagans were killed. I don't want to mention their names to make them important more than they are. They were killed because they were molesting Muslim women. They were killed because they were harassing people who were migrating. They were killed because they used to make up poetry against the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to disgrace the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When the Rasul conquered Mecca, he said to the people, "What do you anticipate? What do you expect for me to do to you?" And they kept quiet. And some of them said, "You are now our chief." And the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Idhhabu fa antum tulaqa. Go your way, you are all free." Now the Arab custom is to take revenge. The Arab custom is to take revenge. When they lost at the Battle of Badr, they came back the following year at the Battle of Uhud to take revenge. So this is the Arab custom. So when the Rasul conquered Mecca, Mecca fell at his hands. They were expecting for him to take revenge because they knew their crimes. They killed Sumayya, radiallahu anha. Then they killed her husband, Yasir, radiallahu anhu. And they almost killed her son, Ammar. What saved him was that he renounced Islam with his tongue. He said, "I reject Muhammad and the Lord of Muhammad." So he renounced Islam with his tongue. And then he came to the Rasul crying, saying that he is now a kafir because he renounced Islam. And the Rasul asked him, "What you said? Did you say it from your lips or your heart?" He said, "Only from my lips." And the Rasul said, "Don't worry, your iman is safe, your shahada is safe." Then Allah Ta'ala revealed it in the Quran in Surah Nahl, that is Surah 16, verse 106, to confirm that the Prophet was right. So Allah said, "Illa man ukriha wa qalbuhu mutma'in bil iman," except those who were forced to renounce their faith while their hearts are contented with iman. So Surah 16, verse 106, testified to the fact that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was correct when he told Ammar that his shahada is safe, because when he renounced Islam, it was only coming from his lips, it wasn't coming from his heart. Also, almost they killed Bilal. They branded him with red hot irons. And they persecuted the Muslims so badly, they had to make Hijra to Habasha, Abyssinia, Ethiopia. And they starved them for 3 years in the valleys of Mecca. No food, no water. The Muslims had to boil the leather from their shoes to survive. They had to eat the leaves of the trees to survive until their stool resembled that of the goats. And even Khadija radiallahu anha died as a result of that embargo, that sanction that they unleashed against the Muslims. And Abu Talib died as a result of that embargo, that sanction, because he was old, Khadija was also old, and they could not handle the starvation which they unleashed against Muslims. So embargoes and sanctions is not a new thing which the UN are unleashing against you. The Quraysh used this against the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions more than 1400 years ago. So Quraysh knew their crimes. Then they forced the Muslims to migrate to Medina. And even when they were migrating, they did not leave them alone. They put 7 young men at the doorstep of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to chop him to pieces as he was migrating from Mecca to Medina. But he came out of his house and recited an ayah in Surah Yasin that caused them to be blind. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَخْشَيْنَاهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. We have placed in front of them a barrier, behind them a barrier. We have made them blind so they can't see. So even after they have perpetrated all these crimes against the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, still the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forgave them of their crimes. And when they saw how the Prophet forgave them of their crimes, they rushed into Islam afwaja in great multitudes. So because of this incident, Allah revealed it in Surah 110, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ يَدُخْلُنَ فِي دِينَ لَيْ أَفْوَاجَهِ فَصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. Whenever the help of Allah comes and victory, fath, and you see people rushing into the fold of Islam in great multitudes, celebrate the praise of your Lord and seek His forgiveness. Verily, He is often the most merciful. Now, this conquest of Mecca is one of the remnants from the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. This is why the scholars of Islam said, when Allah said, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا لِيَغْفِرُ لَكَ اللَّهَ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكُمْ مَا تَأَخَّرَ. Verily, Allah has given you the clear victory in order to forgive you of all your mistakes, those that came before and those that are yet to come. This fact is the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Because from the Treaty of Hudaybiyah came the conquest of Mecca. So this surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, when the help of Allah comes and victory, every single scholar agree unanimously among themselves that this victory which is mentioned in Surah 110 is speaking about the conquest of Mecca. There are many lessons to be learned, brothers and sisters, from this tafsir tonight. And before I name the lessons, I would like to quote unto you the incident that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam rode on his horse, and there were idols around the Kaaba, and he pointed to the idols one by one in their faces, and he was reciting an ayah, Surah Isra, verse 81. That is Surah 17, verse 81. Jaa al-haq wa zahaq al-batil, inna al-batila kana zahuqa. Truth has come and falsehood has vanished, and falsehood by nature is a vanishing thing. The Rasul ﷺ pointed to the idols one by one in their faces, and Ibn Abbas said not a single idol he pointed to except that the idol toppled over and broke without anyone having to topple the idol over. Just by the Rasul pointing to the idol and recited this ayah, Jaa al-haq wa zahaq al-batil, inna al-batila kana zahuqa. Truth has come and falsehood has vanished, and falsehood by nature is a vanishing thing. Each time he recited this ayah and pointed to an idol, the idol fell down and broke without anyone having to break it. But as for the idols that were inside the Kaaba, it were people who went inside there and took them out and broke those idols. Among the many lessons that should be learned from this surah, the tafsir of this surah is, kafirs don't really keep their pledges. Kafirs don't really keep their pledges. You are witnesses to UN resolutions. Whenever the UN have a resolution, they twist and bend their rules if Muslims will benefit. But if the Jews will benefit, then they implement the resolution to the letter. But if Muslims will benefit, then they twist and bend their resolutions and their rules. So kafirs don't really keep their promises to Muslims. This is why you can't have a permanent peace treaty with kafirs. Another lesson you learn from this, when Abu Sufyan broke the treaty, he came, whose house he went to first? Whose house he went to? Habiba. His daughter. So whenever you have a kafir relative, a kafir mother, or a kafir brother, uncle, and they have a problem with Muslims, they will always try to go to the person who they are related to. Your kafir brother will come to you and try to use you against the Muslims. Another lesson you learned is, when Abu Sufyan came to Medina, he went to his daughter. Then Abu Sufyan went to the Prophet ﷺ. Then Abu Sufyan went to who? Abu Bakr. Then Umar. and Ali. So Abu Sufyan, even though he was a kafir, he knew the most important people around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Did Abu Sufyan go to Ali first, then Umar, then Abu Bakr? No. He went to Abu Bakr first, then Umar. He arranged them like this, Abu Bakr, then Umar. So even though he was a kafir, he knew the most important people who were around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another lesson you learn is, whenever the leader is firm on his stance, and people want him to sell out and water down his stance, they look for who is around him, the shura, and they approach them one by one and break them down. Is that clear? If you have a shura, you, the leader, have a stance. You believe in a cause and you're not going to change your stance. Whenever people want to break you down and destroy you, they see who is on the shura, who are the people helping that person, who are the most important personalities, and they approach them one by one individually and break them one by one and make sure that they change their stance so that they will somehow influence the leader to change his stance. Another lesson you learn from this tafsir is, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was soft-hearted. He was the one who told the Prophet to take captives at the Battle of Badr. And Allah revealed it, telling the Prophet it was a mistake. But today, when Abu Sufyan went on that day, when Abu Sufyan went and tried to have Abu Bakr watering the Prophet down for the Prophet to become lenient with him, Abu Bakr said, "Ma ana bifa'il." Abu Bakr stood his ground. He won't resist. And he did exactly this. And because of that, Makkah was taken without any bloodshed. This is another great lesson you learn from this tafsir. Another lesson you learn from this tafsir, and this is one of the greatest of lessons. How long did the Rasul spend in Makkah giving da'wah? 13 years. How many people took shahada? 100. Between 100 and 150. So he spent 13 long years giving da'wah, begging the people to take shahada, and only approximately 100 to 150 took shahada. Some scholars didn't even say 100, they said 70. But he went back in Mecca with an army of 10,000 strong, with swords sharp as the Wilkinson's razor. And when he went back with his army of 10,000 strong, 2,000 people took shahada the same day. So in one day, 2,000 took shahada. But in 13 years, only 100 took shahada. So what is this telling you? That jihad is better than for you to give da'wah. So when you go to the kafirs, and you beg the kafirs, oh, you go to the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Sikh, the Christian, the Jew, oh, you know, Islam is the best religion. In our book, there is no contradictions. How can you say Jesus is God and the Son of God is the same thing? Why don't you embrace Islam? It's the most logical religion. It coincides with your natural instincts, and it caters for you spiritually, psychologically, socially, morally, financially, economically, militarily, nationally, and internationally. Islam is a complete package. And you beg the kafir, and you beg the kafir, and you beg the kafir. This should not be the case. What we should do is jihad. Because when you do jihad, the people will embrace Islam. But when you give da'wah, very few will embrace Islam. Very few will embrace Islam. However, since we are living in this country where we don't have any shoka, any power, you have no choice but to give da'wah. I repeat, since you are living in this country, the UK or the USA or the Caribbean, we have no power. You are left with no choice but to give da'wah. However, if you have the shoka, you should not give da'wah. You should do jihad. Another great lesson you learned is, the people in
Mecca. 2,000 took Shahada in one day, including Hind. Who would believe that Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, would have taken her Shahada? Hind was the woman who paid Washi, the black slave of Ethiopia, to kill Hamza. Then death wasn't good enough. She cut his bosom open, took out his liver, and chewed it, the way she hated Hamza, because Hamza killed her father and brother at the Battle of Badr. Who could believe that this person, Hind, would have taken her Shahada? But Hind took her Shahada. So what is that telling you? And all the people of Mecca took Shahada. So much so that the Prophet said, La Hijra Ba'd al-Fat. There is no Hijra after the conquest of Mecca. There is no Hijra after the conquest of Mecca. The Prophet said, La Hijra Ba'd al-Fat. Walakin Jihad wa Niyya. But Jihad and good intentions. Why the Prophet said that? There is no Hijra from Mecca to Medina, because Mecca has now become an Islamic state. After the conquest of Mecca, there is no Hijra from Mecca to Medina, because Mecca has now fallen to Islam. Mecca has now become an Islamic state. So this incident is telling you that the people of Mecca, for during those 13 years when the Prophet was giving dawah, every single kafir in Mecca knew that the Prophet was speaking the truth. Not a single kafir in Mecca, whether it is Abu Lahab, Abu Jahl, Utba, Shayba, Umayyah al-Khalaf, you name them. Every single kafir in Mecca knew that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was speaking the truth. So if every single kafir knew the Prophet was speaking the truth, because they knew that Lat and Uzza can't help them, they are wooden stones, they can't benefit them, nor can they harm them. They knew that God cannot be 360. There is only one God. If every single kafir in Mecca knew Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was speaking the truth, why then didn't they take their shahada? They did not take their shahada because the Muslims were weak. People don't want to join you if you are weak. People want to join you and be a part of your religion if you can provide for them economically and militarily. Why do you think Khuza'a did not hesitate to be an ally of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And when some of his family members, his tribe members, got killed, he rushed to Medina, went to the Prophet when the Prophet was sitting there in the masjid, and said, you have invited us to Islam. We did hesitate to embrace Islam. We have embraced Islam. We have become your brothers in Islam. So you have to help us. We were massacred by some people, some pagans. Help us. And the Prophet got up out of the masjid, looked in the sky and said, oh Allah, if I don't help these people, I know you will never help me again. And then Rasul said to his soldiers, sharpen your sword, we are going to Mecca to conquer it. Khuza'a did not hesitate to join the Muslims because he saw power. So people will not embrace Islam if they see that you are weak militarily, economically, financially, morally, psychologically, academically. People want to see power. People want to recognize themselves with power. It is called to identify yourself with it. With the what? With the aggressor. You don't study psychology. It's called, the psychologists call it, identifying yourself with the aggressor. People like to identify themselves with the aggressor. So people will not take sides with you when you are weak. People want to see power. So the people of Mecca did not hesitate to take their shahada when the Prophet conquered it. 2,000 took their shahada in the same day, even his greatest enemies, because they saw that the Muslims have become a power to be reckoned with. Is that clear? The Muslims have become a power on that day to be reckoned with. And people don't want to join you when you are weak. How many people of Mecca could go through what Bilal went through? I'm sure if some of you were living in the time of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Mecca, and you saw what Bilal went through. Red hot irons used to brand him all over his body. You wouldn't take your shahada to go through that. And if you took your shahada, you would keep it on the hush hush. Isn't that so? You don't want to go through that difficulty. So people did not take their shahada in Mecca because they don't want to undergo what Bilal went through. Abu Bakr said, I don't know if I could go through what Bilal went through. And Abu Bakr was the best Muslim to walk earth after the Prophet of Allah. And he said, I don't know if I could go through what Bilal went through. So nobody wants to take their shahada to having to leave, migrate with one suit on their back to Ethiopia. Penniless and leave all your money behind, house and land and family sometimes. You don't want that. People want ease and comfort and tranquility. So people will only take their shahada when they see that you, the Muslim, have become a force to be reckoned with. This is why you need to desperately establish the Islamic State. And the only place today where Islam is being established is Afghanistan by Taliban. And they have now captured all of the countries. Another lesson you learned is whenever a person is a superpower, Quraysh was a superpower among the Arabs. Among the Arabs, they were the strongest army, Quraysh. Whenever a person is a superpower and you want him to take shahada, he will never take shahada until you defeat him militarily. If you don't believe, turn the pages of Islamic history. Anytime a person is a superpower, the Iranians never took shahada until Omar smashed their empire, the Persian Empire, at the Battle of Qadisiyah. The Egyptians never took shahada until Omar smashed their empire, the Coptic Empire. And the Syrians never took shahada until Omar smashed their empire, the Roman Empire. The Turks never took their shahada until Muhammad al-Fatih smashed their empire, the Constantinople Empire. Anytime a person is a superpower and you want them to take their shahada, this person, these people would never, never, never take their shahada until you defeat them militarily. So you want America to take their shahada, the white man in America. He will never take shahada until you finish him militarily. You want the white man in Britain to take his shahada in multitudes, like what took place at Mecca, Afwaj, in great multitudes. The white man in Britain will never take shahada in multitudes until you destroy him militarily. And you want the Frenchman to take his shahada, and they are the worst kafirs, the French. They will never take shahada until you destroy them militarily. And you want the Turks to return to Islam. You need to destroy the Turkish army before the Turks return to Islam. And before Sharia can be in Turkey, at least 10 million people have to die. Because the Masons, the Freemasons control Turkey, and every single general in the army in Turkey is a Freemason. At least 10 to 15 million people have to die in Turkey before Sharia comes back there. So, anytime a person is a superpower, if you want him to take shahada, you have to destroy his pride. You have to destroy him militarily. Then he will take shahada. Now, did this person, Genghis Khan, did he take shahada? No, because he destroyed the Muslims. The Muslims didn't destroy him. Didn't his grandchildren take shahada? Because the Mamluks, who were soldiers from Turkey, they were slaves brought from Turkey to Egypt, and they had experience in wars, the Mamluks, they formulated an army and fought against the grandchildren of Genghis Khan and defeated the Tatars. And when this took place, then the Tatars took their shahada. So they didn't take their shahada until the Muslims destroyed them militarily. So anytime a person is a superpower, that person will never take his shahada until you destroy him militarily. Whenever a person is a pagan, he will never give up paganism until you disgrace him and his paganism. There was a man in the time of the Rasulullah who had an idol, and a boy used to come and snatch it and dump it in the garbage. So he had to go and pick up his idol and brush it off every day. His god. And then the boy would snatch it and dump it in the garbage again. So he had to go and retrieve it on an everyday basis, brush it off and put it back in his house. He got fed up one day and put a sword beside his and said, "You defend yourself as from today." And because he was humiliated and disgraced, that person, that pagan, took shahada. Then there was another man. He sat down looking at his idol, his god, and he was admiring his idol. He was mesmerized by his god, admiring his god. And then a dog came in the house and wee on his god and went. And from that he gave up paganism. A dog wee on his god. And from then on he gave up paganism. In order for you to have a pagan taking his shahada, you have to disgrace the pagan. Whether the person is a Hindu, a Buddhist, or a Sikh, you have to let him realize that he's worshipping things that is of no benefit to him, nor can harm him. However, you are not allowed to insult his god specifically. So you cannot insult Buddha specifically. But you speak generally that if you worship wooden stone, what you are worshipping, it can't be of any benefit to you, neither can it harm you. When the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquered Mecca, it was in Ramadan. What is the exact date? The 17th of Ramadan was when the Battle of Badr is the 17th of Ramadan, not the conquest of Mecca. And I think it's approximately the 20th. The 15th. And the first thing the Prophet did was to pray 8 rak'ah of Salah. And the people thought it was Duha. But it wasn't Salatul Duha. The Prophet said, "This is the Salah of Fath, conquest." So whenever you conquer a land, the first thing the Amir should do is to bless the land. How does he do that? By performing 8 rak'ah of Salah. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, when he conquered Persia, Iran, the first thing Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas did was to pray 8 rak'ah of Salah to thank Allah Ta'ala. This is the etiquette of conquest. And you perform the Salah just the way you perform at Tahajjud. So after each 2 rak'ah, you give the Salam. Is that clear? You're not allowed to pray 8 rak'ah continuously. After 2 rak'ah, you give the Salam, then you get up and pray 2 again until each 8 rak'ah. This is the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his generals that came after him, that whenever they conquered a land, they pray 8 rak'ah. The Nasr of Allah Ta'ala comes speedily, and sometimes the help of Allah Ta'ala delays. Sometimes it is delayed. So what are the things that cause the help of Allah to be delayed? The help of Allah Ta'ala is delayed when you start to bicker among yourselves, when you start to fight among yourselves. The Muslims conquered Spain and they were supposed to conquer France. But as they march against France, in the middle of the battle, they start to bicker among themselves. So Charles Martel came and massacred them. That's why they didn't conquer France. Why? Because they started to bicker among themselves. So the help of Allah is delayed or it is lifted whenever you start to fight among yourselves. When you don't respect leadership and you have an ego, you're on an ego trip and you are insincere. So Allah said in Surah 8, verse 46, ولا تنازعوا فتفشلوا وتذهب ريحكم واصبروا. Do not bicker among yourselves. Don't fight among yourselves so that you will fail in your effort. وتذهب ريحكم, and your soul, your power will go. And be patient. واصبروا, and exercise patience. Allah Ta'ala help is lifted when you refuse to help each other. So whenever you refuse to help each other as Muslims, the help of Allah Ta'ala is lifted. So Allah Ta'ala, Prophet said, وَاللَّهُ فِي أَوْنِ الْعَبْدِ مَا كَانَ الْعَبْدِ فِي أَوْنِ أَخِيهِ. Allah will forever help you, the servant, as long as you are of help to your brother Muslim. Allah will forever help you, the servant, as long as you are helping your brother Muslim. So if you help your brother Muslim, Allah's help will come. The Nasr of Allah will come. But if you refuse to help your brother Muslim, Allah Ta'ala will never help you. Allah Ta'ala help is lifted up when you eat haram, or you drink haram, or you wear haram. So can you believe it? You are going to the battlefield, and before you go, you have champagne, vodka. Why do you think Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas tied up the man when he found breath on his breath, alcohol? So the Rasul spoke about the man in the middle of the desert traveling. And he raised his hands, Ya Rab, begging Allah for things. Oh Allah, Ya Rab, oh Lord, making dua. Wa mat'amuhu haram, his food is haram. وَمَشْرَبُهُ حَرَامُ, his drink is haram. وَمَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامُ, his clothing is haram. وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامُ, and he is nourished with haram things. فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ, how on earth can he be answered? فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ, how on earth can he be answered? So Allah's help is lifted up when you eat haram and drink haram. And those who eat haram and drink haram, they have no salah for 40 days and 40 nights. And their dua will never be answered. Those who eat haram and drink haram. And their body is destined to the hellfire. Those who eat haram and drink haram. Another thing that caused the help of Allah to be delayed when you're on the battlefield, to be lifted up, is your sins. So when Omar was sending Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas to fight against the Persians, Omar said, even though you are outnumbered 12 to 1, one Muslim had to fight 12 kafirs. I don't fear for you the weapons of the kafirs or their big number against you. Even though the Muslims were ill-equipped and the kafirs were laughing at the Muslims, look at their bow and arrows. Big needles, how can they defeat us? Big needles. Because the Muslims had inferior weapons. Omar said to Sa'd, I don't fear for you the great number of the pagans or their superior weapons. What I fear for you is that you may perpetuate sins. You, the Muslims, may perpetuate sins. So the Nusra, the help of Allah, will be lifted up, and His Rahmah, His mercy. And Omar said, know that anytime two armies come face to face, if the two armies are equal in sins, the army with the better weapon shall win the war. So the Muslims at this particular moment are equal to the kafirs in sins. This is why the kafirs are winning the war, because they have better weapons. But in Afghanistan, the Mujahideen were not equal to the Russians in sins, so they were able to kick them out. So at any time the Muslims are losing, that's because they are equal to the kafirs in sins. So the Palestinians are losing the battle against the Jews because they are equal to Jews in sins. I was watching CNN, a Jew spoke, then the Muslim spoke. The Jew had a beard. I thought the Jew was a Muslim, and I thought the Muslim was the Jew. The Jew had a beard, and the Muslim was clean shaven. And when Egypt was fighting Israel, when they captured the Egyptian tanks, they saw in it the Torah. And the 6,000 of David because they fought the war in religion, in the name of religion. When they captured the Egyptian tanks, they found in alcohol and pornographic pictures. And they fought the war in the name of socialism, Arab socialism. Those Egyptians didn't fight the war in the name of Islam, Jamal Abdel Nasser. They fought in the name of socialism. And the Jews fought in the name of Judaism. So because Judaism is better than socialism, the Jews won the war. So anytime you are equal to the kafirs and sins, the one with the better weapons shall win the war. So the Nusra of Allah Ta'ala is lifted up from your shoulders because of your sins. Allah Ta'ala said, وَلَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ بِبَدْرُ وَأَنْتُمْ أَذِلَّ. And remember, Allah Ta'ala helped you at the Battle of Badr, even though you were few in number. Surah 3, 123. Allah sent 1,000 angels to fight at the Battle of Badr. 1,000 angels to fight at the Battle of Badr. Allah Ta'ala's help is lifted up when you have bad thoughts about Allah. Because Allah Ta'ala said, I am as my servant thinks of me. So if you think about Allah in good light, the help will come. If you think about Allah in a bad light, the help will be lifted up. Allah said, I am as my servant thinks of me. This is in Hadith Qudsi. I am as my servant thinks of me. So you should always entertain good ideas about Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala has promised the believers that He will always help them. Inna lanansur rusulana waladina amanu fil hayati dunya. Yoma yakum al ashhud. Verily, we shall help all the prophets, all the messengers, and those who believe in this dunya as well as the akhirah, the hereafter. Surah Ghafir, verse 51. Surah 40, verse 51. But a person will say to you, how comes this ayah, Surah 40, verse 51, is telling us that Allah will help His servants, the prophet, all the messengers as well as His servants? What about Yahya? Where was that help? He had his head chopped off. A Jewish girl had a crush on her uncle, wanted to go to bed with her uncle, and Yahya was getting in the way. And she had his head chopped off. Where was the help of Allah then? Many people ask that question. Or, let's go before that. The father of Yahya, Zachariah, he had his head chopped off by the Jews as well. So where was the help of Allah for these two prophets? And Allah has promised the help in Surah 40, verse 51. He will help every single prophet. Ibn Kathir answered the people who asked these questions. Because if you can answer them, they will have you thinking. Whenever a hypocrite throws a question at you, if you can't find an answer, he will have you doubting your aqidah. Ibn Kathir answered the hypocrites who asked these questions. Ibn Kathir said, Allah Ta'ala gave His prophets who had their heads chopped off shahada, martyrdom. For you to have martyrdom, is it a great victory or is it a loss? A great victory. Then after Allah gave them shahada, martyrdom, Allah sent an enemy against the people who killed them to slaughter them out. This was how Ibn Kathir refuted the people who asked this question. Allah gave His prophets martyrdom and gave them Firdaus. And after He gave them martyrdom and gave them the highest Jannah Firdaus, Allah sent against them people like Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, and wiped them off the face of the earth. This is how Allah Ta'ala gave victory to these prophets and messengers. And Allah Ta'ala said in Hadith Qudsi, Man ada li waliyan faqad bazartuhu bil harb. Anyone who show enmity to a servant of mine, I declare war with him. I shall be at war with him. Anyone who show enmity to a servant of mine, I shall be at war with him. Now take a look at America. America have Sheikh Omar Abdulrahman in prison. Isn't that so? The person who was fighting the case, the solicitor, the attorney, she stood on the courthouse, the door, the steps of the courthouse, and cried like a baby. She was a kafir. She was a kafir, and she cried like a baby and said, this man who America sent to prison, there is not a thread of evidence to convict this man. Did you know that there are thousands and millions of Muslims who are making dua for Allah to destroy America? So you may think that Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman is finished. Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman is the nail. Listen carefully. Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman is the nail in the coffin which shall be used to bury America. So don't think that he is finished, because Allah Ta'ala's wrath has kindled upon America, and America shall be finished, it shall be destroyed. And those bombings in Nairobi and Tanzania, that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's the tip of the iceberg, because the Muslims are angry. The Muslims are angry. And the anger of the Muslims is spilling over. The pot has overflown, and it shall continue to overflow. So that's just the tip of the iceberg. And the Muslims are ready for jihad. How do we know the Muslims are ready for jihad? When Sheikh Hudaifi gave his speech, did the Muslims reject it or they receive it? They receive it. That one evidence, just one cassette, is evidence to prove that the Muslims are ready for jihad. They just want a person to mobilize them and to give them a safe passage to go and destroy the kafirs. The Muslims are ready for jihad. And I myself, if I didn't spend 8 years in an Islamic university, I wouldn't hesitate to become a suicide bomber. The only reason why I don't do that is because Muslims need me for a little knowledge which Allah Ta'ala has given me over the past 8 years in Riyadh. Also, as a believer, it is haram for you to despair, to give up hope. How can you despair? When Jacob was sending his sons to look for Yusuf and Benjamin, what did he say? Ya bani idhabu fatahassasu min Yusuf wa akhi. Oh, my beloved sons, go and search for Yusuf and his brother Benjamin. Wala tayasu min ruhillah. And do not give up hope from the mercy of Allah, Allah's help. Innahu la yayas min ruhillah illa alqawm alkafirun. Because no one gives up hope from the help of Allah except the kafirs. Surah 12, verse 87. So you are not allowed to give up hope in life, because it is kufr to despair. And how can you despair from Allah's help when Allah said in Surah 94, verse 5-6, فَإِنَّمَا الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا إِنَّمَا الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا. Verily, after hardship comes ease. After hardship comes ease. Allah Ta'ala uses this surah to teach us good adab. Good adab. Now, whenever you win the war against the kafirs, the possibility exists that your ego can get the better of you. Your ego. So if you win the war against the kafirs, you will say, well, we win the war because we are champions. We are great warriors. We are great fighters. These kafirs, they were no match for us. We are brave. We are the lion heart. You start to praise yourself. Because the shaitan runs in your veins the way blood runs in your veins. So because Allah knows that your ego can get the better of you, especially after you defeat kafirs on the battlefield, especially the kafirs had the better weapons and you were able to defeat them, and you were outnumbered and still you were able to defeat them, Allah Ta'ala has used this surah to teach you how to behave whenever you taste the sweetness of victory. So Allah said, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ. Whenever the help of Allah comes and victory, you taste the sweetness of victory. وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ الْأَفْوَاجَ. And you see people rushing into the fold of Islam in great multitudes. فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. Celebrate the praise of your Lord and seek His forgiveness. إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. Allah Ta'ala is often returned the most merciful. So you should always remember that it was Allah who gave you the victory. Do not attribute power and glory to yourself. Always be humble. Allah said, فَصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. Celebrate the praise of your Lord. You should say, Subhanallah. Always remember Allah, even in the middle of the battle when you taste the sweetness of victory. Don't attribute greatness to yourself. always attribute greatness to Allah. Because when you pray, you say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise is due to Allah, Lord of the worlds. And Allah's Prophet said two sentences. Kalimatan, Habibatan ila Rahman. Khafifatan ala lisan. Taqilatan ila al-mizan. Subhanallah bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-azim. Two words, two sentences. Love by Allah. Light on the tongue, but heavy on the scale. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-azim. These words are the words that are most loved by Allah. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, glory be to Allah. Unto Him belongs all praise. Subhanallah al-azim, glory be to Allah, and He is the greatest. Also, Allah said you should make istighfar when you fight a battle. Why you need to make istighfar? Because maybe you didn't behave properly in the battle. Maybe you make mistakes. How many times you go to battle and you kill Muslims thinking they're kafirs? It's possible. Or you may kill a Muslim with friendly fire. Allah said, the reason why I did not allow you, Muhammad, and your companions to fight the kafirs at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, even though you could easily defeat them, is because some people in Mecca took shahada and they were practicing tukiyah. And you would have killed them without realizing that you are killing your Muslim brothers. So, it's the possibility exists that you may kill a person thinking he's a kafir and he's a Muslim. So, whenever you fight jihad, you should always do istighfar. And you should always observe the etiquette of jihad. You are not allowed to kill children. You are not allowed to kill monks and priests. You are not allowed to kill farmers. You are not allowed to kill women. The only women you can kill are the soldiers. If the woman is fighting, we don't see her as a woman anymore. We see her as a soldier, and soldiers are killed. So if you fight Israel, you have to kill the woman, because everybody in Israel is a soldier. Is that clear? You cannot see the Israeli women as women. They are soldiers. You have to kill them. And if the child is a fighting child, you have to kill the child. And whenever you kill kafirs, you can use biological weapons as well as chemical weapons, because Allah said, وَقَاتِلُهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُنْ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُنَ دِنْكُلُهُ لِلَّهِ Surah Anfal, verse 39. Fight them until there is no more fitna, until religion alone belongs to Allah. And Allah did not specify which weapon you should use to kill them. So chemical weapon is halal. And biological weapon is halal. Nuclear weapon is halal. Because kafirs, Allah said, In whom illaqal an'am, balhum adar sabila. They are like the cattle. Then Allah said they are beneath the cattle. So we see the kafirs are like roaches. We use the insect killer to kill them. So you can spray them with chemical weapons the way you kill the roaches in your houses. Also, when you kill the kafirs, if one child of theirs, 10 children of theirs, 100 children of theirs should get killed in the crossfire, you shouldn't even worry about it. Because when the Sahabas torched the kafirs at a battle, with fire, and some children of the kafirs died, they went to the Prophet and they were worried. Oh, Messenger of Allah, we tried to kill the adults and some children get killed in the crossfire. The Rasul said, Whom min whom? Those children are from among them. In other words, don't worry about it. As long as you didn't target the children, then you shouldn't worry about it. And whenever the kafirs capture Muslims and use them as human shields, you are allowed to kill the Muslims who they use as human shields. And they will be shuhada, inshallah ta'ala. So you cannot withhold your fire and cause you to lose the battle. So if they use Muslim men, women and children as human shields, you are allowed to kill those women, those Muslim men, women and children who they use as human shields. Because the victory is the most important thing. And those Muslims who got killed, they shall be shuhada. Matters, inshallah ta'ala. So if you are allowed to kill Muslims as human shields, what about the kafir children? Also, if a kafir is killing your children, if a kafir wants to destroy you mentally and psychologically, and he killed your woman and the children, and you try to kill their male folks, and you cannot get to their male folks, you are allowed to kill their women and children to deter them killing Muslim women and children. Is that clear? We do not target kafir women and kafir children. It is haram. However, if the kafir is targeting your women and your children, and you try to get to them and you were not able, you are allowed to kill their women and children to deter them from killing your women and your children. Also, after the battle, the booty, you have to declare everything of the booty. You cannot hide anything from the booty. And the Amir shares the booty up. And as for the right and possessed, if a kafir woman was married and she was taken as right and possessed, her marriage is automatically nullified. Her marriage with her kafir husband is automatically nullified, and you're allowed to cohabit with her without marrying her. Marriage is a bonus. The evidence can be found in Surah 23, verse 6. Surah 23, verse 6, Allah said, إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِمْ وَمَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ غَيْرُ مَلُومِينَ. Allah Ta'ala cursed those who do not behave properly in regards to their private parts, and Allah Ta'ala said, except those who you right and possess and your wives. Your wives and your right and possess, you have no blame for these women. Your wives and your right and possess. Allah put wives and right and possess in the same sentence, so this means that right and possess, you don't have to marry them. Only the modernists who want to apologize to kafirs said, you know, we married them first. We married them first. The Prophet had a right and possess called Maria, and he never married her. He never married her. So if you want to call it zina, you're going to accuse the Prophet of committing zina. Last chapter. As for the istighfar, which Allah has made mention of here, the istighfar is for you to seek forgiveness for mistakes which you make, and there's a vast difference between istighfar and tawbah. What's the meaning of istighfar in English? Please translate. Repentance. And what is tawbah? Repentance. So you, the English person, you see istighfar, repentance. Tawbah, repentance. You will think they are the same, because English is a weak language. But in Arabic, there's a vast difference between istighfar and tawbah. Istighfar is repentance, and this is the repentance from minor sins. Tawbah is repentance, and this is repentance from major sins. Major sins. Allah did not say make tawbah, because the Mujahideen, they do not commit major sins. For you to go to jihad, that means you are a true believer. So Allah used the word istighfar. Wastaghfir. Innahu kana tawwaba. So istighfar is repentance from minor sins, and tawbah is repentance from major sins. And we know when the sin is major if the punishment was specified. If the punishment wasn't specified, then it's a minor sin. And as for your pillars of tawbah, there are five. You need to feel regret. Secondly, you need to stop the act. And if you don't feel regret, you're going to do it another day. You need to stop the act. So you can't have, this is Heineken drinking, and you say, Astaghfirullah. Astaghfirullah. This is no repentance. You need to stop the act. Or withdraw the act. So when Salman Rushdie made his tawbah, do you accept it? You didn't accept it. But some imams in Central must accept his tawbah. So why you don't accept it? Huh? He's still selling his book. He is still selling his book. So the imams in Central must who say his tawbah is accepted, either they are wicked scholars or they are jahil about the five pillars of tawbah. I don't know which one category you want to put them in. The third pillar of tawbah, you need to make a dua and beg Allah to forgive you and promise Allah not to return to the act. The fourth pillar, if you harm someone with your haram act, you need to beg the person to forgive you, because if he doesn't forgive you, Allah will never forgive you. And the fifth and last pillar of tawbah, you need to make your tawbah before the angel of death comes on the scene. It's called the time frame. Or before the Dajjal appears, or before the beast appeared out of the ground in Mecca, or before the sun rises from the west instead of the east. These three things, the Prophet said, if they come, nobody can take shahada, and nobody can make tawbah. No shahada will be accepted. the beast rising out of the ground in Mecca, the sun rising from the west instead of the east, or the appearance of the Dajjal. And Allah spoke about it in the Quran as well, Surah 6:158. هَلْ يَنْدُرُنَا إِلَّا أَنْ تَأْتِيَهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ أَوْ يَأْتِي رَبُّكَ أَوْ يَأْتِي بَعْضُ آيَاتِ رَبِّكَ يَوْمَ يَأْتِي بَعْضُ آيَاتِ رَبِّكَ لَا يَنْفَعُ نَفْسًا إِيمَانُهَا لَمْ تَكُنْ آمَنَتْ مِنْ قَبْلُ أَوْ كَسَبَتْ فِي إِيمَانِهَا خَيْرًا. Will you not wait until the angels appear or your Lord appears or some of the signs of your Lord appears? When some of the signs of your Lord appears, no one can benefit from his iman if he wasn't a believer before, or he did not accomplish any good from his iman. Surah 6, verse 158. Ibn Kathir said, these signs of your Lord are the three signs, the beast, the Dajjal, and the sun rising from the sun instead of the east. If you did not make your tawbah before this, then it won't be accepted. Jabir ibn Abdullah was told about people who have been fitna among themselves, Muslims, and he started to cry like a baby. Jabir said, the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, people will rush into Islam afwaja in multitudes, and they will leave afwaja in multitudes. And this happens when? When there is no Sharia and no Islamic State. So here in the UK or in the USA or in the Caribbean, the same amount of people who take Shahada is the same amount who leave Islam. Is that clear? So we are at an equilibrium. The same amount of people who take Shahada is the same amount who leave Islam. Because the people who come here from Nigeria, from Bangladesh, from Pakistan, from India, and their children from Turkey, their children were born here, 95% of them have apostated. You see them walking around with earrings, imitating the gay men. Maybe the reason why they wear earrings is because they are rent boys. Kafirs rent them and have sex with them. So most of them have apostated, and they wear gold chains and earrings and listening to music and so on and so forth. Most of them have apostated because the society is a Kafir society. So people will come into Islam afwaja and they will leave afwaja. In multitudes, coming in multitudes and leave in multitudes, and this happens when there is absolutely no Islamic Sharia to protect their deen. So if you have milk and you don't want to go off, you put the milk in the fridge. Likewise, if you have a Muslim and you don't want him to go off his deen, you need to put that Muslim in the Islamic State. If he's not in the Islamic State, of a surety, he will go off. And then some of them will return the deen when Allah Ta'ala has guided them. Inshallah, this is the tafsir of Surah Nasr. I'll now pause and entertain questions.